I invite you to open your Bible to the very beginning, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And while you are turning there, I would like to extend our thanks and appreciation for your prayers and cards of encouragement and the plant from the church and the homegoing of Christina's grandmother. It was a very nice service last Monday in celebrating her life and her legacy. So thank you for your prayers for us during this time. Today is National Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and this Sunday is held on the Sunday closest to the date when the Supreme Court ruled in the case of Roe versus Wade in 1973. And this morning in this message, I want to address and talk about the subject of the sanctity of life. And you may be thinking right off, well, church is no place for politics. And I would agree with you on that. But this is not a political subject. This is a biblical subject. And I'm going to address it biblically this morning. And it really doesn't matter if you're a Republican or a Democrat or an independent or if you don't vote at all. This is a matter on which Scripture is irrefutably clear, that every life is sacred. Just by way of background, to kind of give you a very depressing backdrop for what I want to look at in Scripture this morning. Since 1973, when abortion became legal across the United States through Roe versus Wade, approximately 60 million babies have been aborted in the United States. If you want to try to put that into context, because that's a really big number to try to wrap our minds around, I'm going to put that into context for right now, today, 60 million would be approximately the equivalent of the combined populations of South Dakota, North Dakota, Minnesota, Iowa, Nebraska, Wyoming, Utah, Oklahoma, Wisconsin, Colorado, and Texas. If each of those babies that have been aborted since 1973 were represented by an 8x10 photograph, it would be enough photographs to cover 765 acres, which is almost exactly the size of New York City's Central Park. It would be enough to cover the National Mall in Washington, D.C., five photos deep. Or, you want to put it differently, a little closer to home, it would be enough photographs to paper over Mount Rushmore. I could go on and provide more facts and figures about abortion in the United States and even around the world, but my primary purpose this morning is not to confront you with those staggering numbers, though I think that's important. My primary purpose is to explain from Scripture why life is sacred. Every life is sacred. The case Roe versus Wade dealt with abortion, and abortion is an enormous portion of the fight for defending the sanctity of life, but it's not the only portion. Sanctity of life deals not only with the unborn in the womb, but it deals with every human who is born, regardless of age, from conception all the way to natural death. So in your Bible, hopefully you're in Genesis chapter 1, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we see where it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Humans, it says here very clearly, right at the beginning of the Bible, humans are created in the image of God. We are God's image bearers. That in and of itself alone ascribes tremendous value to each and every human being. We were created in the image of God. No other aspect of creation was created in the image of God. Only humans. Every man, woman, boy, girl, every human being ever conceived, ever born, who's ever lived, was created in the image of God. And that idea of being created in the image of God and really the ramifications of that and what that should mean to us is something that, Lord willing, I want to explore more fully next week. But today, if you turn maybe one page over, maybe you're already there, in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 7, is really where I want to dwell today. This is kind of a follow-up to what we've just seen in Genesis 1. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." There's two important truths in this verse, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that I want to focus on this morning. The first is the statement that God formed man. In chapter 1, in the verse we looked at in chapter 1 in Genesis, with the emphasis on the fact that God created everything, including man, the universe, the earth, the skies, the waters, the trees, the land. God created all of that, and he created all of that out of nothing. The Latin term would be ex nihilo, from nothing, God created. Nothing in creation is the result of a cosmic explosion that conveniently resulted in parts coming together just so to form the universe. And human beings are certainly not the result of an accident or happenstance. God created. Genesis makes that clear. But of course, the world does not accept what Genesis says as clear or as true or as irrefutable, at least not the world in its entirety. In an article in the BBC entitled "The 25 Biggest Turning Points in Earth's History," here's what they say happened 4.5 billion years ago. Earth grew from a cloud of dust and rocks surrounding the young sun. Earth formed when some of these rocks collided. Eventually, they were massive enough to attract other rocks with the force of gravity, and they vacuumed up all the nearby junk, becoming the Earth. Well, that's encouraging. Right? We live on vacuumed up junk. After all that, though, after all the collision and the junk assembly and whatnot, it says then life emerges, goes on, says nobody knows exactly when life began. The oldest confirmed fossils of single-celled microorganisms are 3.5 billion years old. Life may have begun a bit earlier than that, but probably not while huge rocks were still raining down on Earth. Life may have begun in warm, alkaline vents on the seabed or in open water or on land. We don't know. And we don't know what the first organisms were like. And then there's many other fantastic claims that follow in that article, but then it says 65 million years ago, and I'm reading this as a quote directly from this BBC report, a huge chunk of rock from outer space smashed into what is now Mexico. The explosion was devastating, but the long-term effects were worse. Dust was thrown into the upper atmosphere, blocked out sunlight, and in the ensuing cold and darkness, Earth suffered its fifth and last mass extinction. Finally, humans came along. Almost immediately after the dinosaurs were wiped out, mammals evolved the ability to nourish their young inside their wombs using a placenta, just like modern humans. Soon, some of these early placental mammals evolved into the first primates. They would ultimately give rise to monkeys, apes, and humans. That is all a bunch of baloney. That's ridiculous. It's absurd. Balderdash. Hooey, right? Whatever word you want to use, it's nonsense. Human beings, Scripture says unequivocally, were created by God, in the image of God. God shaped and molded human beings to be exactly who and what he wants them to be. It's the metaphor of the potter and the clay, right? The potter takes this lump of unformed clay and presses and pulls and shapes and manipulates it to be exactly what he wants it to be. The Hebrew word that is used here in Genesis 2:27, it's not affiliated with any other creature. This is the only place it's used when it talks about the creation, the forming of humans. Joseph Benson said it implies a gradual process in the work with great accuracy and exactness. It's not casual, it's not quick, it's not haphazard, it's precise, it's intentional, it's designed for a reason and for a purpose. God created the universe, created the world, created humans, and he did it in his likeness. Every human being bears the image of God. But the second important truth of Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, is that God breathed into man the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. According to the Cambridge Bible, it says this of that verse. It says, the preceding clause, having explained man's bodily structure, the preceding clause being in verse 7 where it says, the Lord God formed the man, that talks about his physical bodily structure. It says, the present one, breathed into the breath of life, explains the origin of his life. His life is not the product of his body, but the gift of God's breath or spirit. It says, God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living creature. That Hebrew word that's translated breath of life, it means literally the soul of lives. God breathed into man a soul. It is the soul that God placed in man that distinguishes and separates man from any other living creature. The soul is different from any other aspect of creation. Humans are both physical and spiritual. They're both temporal and eternal. God formed man in their physical aspects, right? Out of the dust of the ground, it tells us, he formed man. But then he breathed into man our spiritual nature. He gave us a soul. Job references this in his book. I won't ask you to turn there, but if you want to write this down, in Job chapter 27, verse 3, Job says, as long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. The pulpit commentary puts it like this: man received his life from a distinct act of divine inbreathing. Certainly not an inbreathing of atmospheric air, but a communication from the whole personality of the Godhead. Are you with me with what I'm talking about? We have, as human beings, inside of us a soul breathed into us by Almighty God. No other living creature has, ever will have that. It is given only to human beings created in the image of God, by God, because we will live forever. That is what separates us and makes us unique from every other living thing. As wonderful and magnificent as all other aspects of creation are, they do not have a soul. And I hate to break it to you, but all dogs do not go to heaven. Having established this truth here, as we see in Scripture, that God created man, God formed man, God breathed into man a soul, what does it mean for us practically? What relevance does that have, and how does this relate to the sanctity of life? What does it have to do with abortion or with euthanasia or with adoption or with caring for those who are physically or mentally disabled? How does it impact our worldview and the way that we go about living our lives? Well, quite simply this, it has everything to do with that. Everything. Because if we accept what Scripture says, that man was created by God and inbreathed by God with a soul and a spirit, then we must accept God's authority, God's sovereignty. It means that every human life is sacred. And that word every leaves nothing out. There are no exceptions. It's not every wanted life is sacred. It's not every healthy life is sacred. It's not every physically capable life is sacred. It's every life is sacred. You cannot read what the Bible says in Genesis 1 and 2 and believe what it says in a purely theoretical sense and think it has no application or relevance to everyday life. The application or implication of those verses is that it must affect the way we see and interact with each other and all of humanity every day. There are several very real, very practical implications of this truth. First, we must, if we believe what Scripture says, be, in the contemporary parlance, pro-life. We cannot believe that God created human beings, each one specifically, uniquely, with a soul and think that life at any stage is disposable. It cannot be. You cannot believe that human beings are everything that we've just seen and think that for whatever reason, any person can decide any life doesn't have the right to exist. Abortion is quite simply a violation of the character of God. It cannot be anything but that if you believe what we've just seen in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. If God created and breathed into human beings, then it is God and God only who decides, should have the right to decide, when a human life will be born, when a human life will end. If we believe that we are the image bearers of God, then we must dismiss completely the idea that anyone other than God has a right to decide when life will begin or end. I don't want to go into the details this morning of when life begins. I don't want to get into all the scientific details and medical reports and all that. Suffice it to say that science and the Bible are consistent and in agreement that life begins at conception. Not all politicians or scientists or doctors like to acknowledge it, but the science is abundantly clear that at the moment of conception, a new life exists that has never existed before. It is, quite frankly, to borrow a phrase from Al Gore, it's an inconvenient truth. Only this one's actually true. Life does begin at conception. There's no avoiding the fact that abortion at any stage is taking the life of a child. The second very real and practical implication of this truth is that we must support options for those who find themselves unwilling or unable to care for a child once it is delivered. We cannot wholeheartedly and passionately defend the right of a child to be born and then leave it at that. We must support assistance for the mother who doesn't want to have the child, but does anyway. We must support prayerfully and sometimes even financially the needs of that mother who has chosen to give birth to that life. We must support adoption. We must support the families that adopt. Christians, by the way, have been pro-life from the beginning. You go all the way back to ancient Rome, and it was the willingness of Christians to take in and care for the lives of rejected infants that struck them or that caused them to stick out as unique from the society in which they live. In his book, The Christian Conquest of Pagan Rome, Michael Craven writes this, and this is a little longer quote than I would usually share, but I want you to listen to this. This is ancient Rome. It says, the Roman world was brutal and generally indifferent to suffering. Sympathy and mercy were weaknesses, virtues anathema to those of Rome. The ancient world was both decadent and cruel. The practice of infanticide, for example, was widespread and legal throughout the Greek and Roman world during the early days of Christianity. In fact, abortion, infanticide, and child sacrifice were extremely common throughout the ancient world. Cicero, writing in the period before Christ, cited the 12 tables of Roman law when he wrote, deformed infants should be killed. Similarly, Seneca wrote, we drown children who at birth are weak and abnormal. The ancient writer Plutarch, discussing the casual acceptance of child sacrifice, mentions the Carthaginians, who he says, offered up their own children, and those who had no children would buy little ones from poor people and cut their throats as if they were so many lambs or young birds, while the mother stood by without tear or moan. Polybius blamed infanticide for the population decline in Greece. Historical research reveals that infanticide was common throughout India, China, Japan, the Brazilian jungles, as well as even among the Eskimos. Dr. James Dennis, writing in the 1890s, showed how infanticide was common in many parts of Africa and was well known among the Indians of North and South America. Suffice it to say, for much of the world and throughout most of its history, the culture of death and brutality has been the rule, and the culture of life, love, and mercy has been the exception. But it is to this cause of the exception that we now turn. Those early Christ followers did not organize special interest groups or political parties. They never directly opposed Caesar. They didn't picket or protest or attempt to overthrow the ruling powers. They didn't publicly denounce or condemn the pagan world. Instead, They challenged the ruling powers by simply being a faithful alternative presence, obedient to God. Their most distinguishing characteristic was not their ideology or their politics, but their love for others. They lived as those who were once again living under the rule and reign of God, a sign and foretaste of what it will be fully when Christ returns. They expressed their opposition to infanticide by rescuing the abandoned children of Rome and raising them as their own, an enormously self-sacrificial act at a time when resources were limited and survival was in doubt. Today, Christians must demonstrate that same kind of self-sacrificial care for rejected and unwanted children. We cannot say, the Bible says children have the right to be born and a right to live, and then say, once they're born, good luck. The third practical and very real implication of what Scripture says here is that we must forgive and accept and love those who have had abortions. Abortion is a horrific sin. There is no other way to consider it. It violates the character of God in ways that many other sins do not. But God does not rank sin, and neither can we. We cannot look at abortion as being any worse than any other sin that any of us have committed. There's a great truth in the cliche that you are to hate the sin and love the sinner. We should hate abortion with a passion. It really shouldn't even be a question. But we should do anything that we can to eliminate it and to oppose it. Just as passionately, however, we must also love those who have experienced abortion. Hear me on this, okay, because this is not debatable in the context of Scripture. While abortion is assault on the character of God, so too is the arrogant, judgmental attitude that refuses to love, accept, and forgive those who have had an abortion. One is just as wrong as the other. The fourth thing that we must do, we must recognize, we must articulate, and we must defend the truth that every life is sacred. No exceptions. There's no differentiation among human beings. No individual or group is any more important or more valuable than any other individual or group. All humans are created in the image of God. They're fashioned by Him for a purpose. They receive the breath of life from Him, and therefore all human life is sacred. But let me be more clear. The sanctity of human life is not dependent on gender. Male and female are equally sacred. The sanctity of human life is not dependent on race. Every race, every ethnicity, regardless of whether that life is Asian, Latino, African, Caucasian, or any of the innumerable hyphenated options that exist today, is equally valuable. The sanctity of human life is not dependent on ability, whether physical or intellectual. Every human life is sacred, regardless of whether that person has an IQ of 50 or 180. The one with a physical handicap is just as sacred as the one with incredible athletic prowess. The one that is blind is just as sacred as the one with 20/20 vision. There is no differentiation. The sanctity of human life is not dependent on age. The child that was just conceived moments ago is no more or less sacred than the infant that was born last month, the kindergartner, the high schooler, the college graduate, the middle-aged individual, the retiree, or the one who's pushing 100. All are equally sacred and valuable. There's no biblical support for the idea that any life ever ceases to be worth living until God makes that decision. Murder is wrong, but so is suicide. So is assisted suicide. So is euthanasia. Any decision other than that made by God, with the exception of an individual who takes a life and therefore forfeits his own, to take a life violates God's sovereignty. The Bible does not differentiate between the sacredness of an individual that's fully coherent and capable of caring for him or herself and the one who is confined to a bed or a wheelchair and has no idea what's going on around him or her. Every life is equally sacred. It's difficult from our finite human perspective to understand why God allows some of these things to happen. Why does God allow some families to have children that are born completely healthy and well and capable and gifted, and others have incredible limitations or disabilities? I don't know. I would be a fool to try to tell you I did. Scripture doesn't tell us. God works sometimes in ways that make no sense to us. Why are some born healthy and then they suffer a tremendous illness or a horrible accident and they lose those abilities that they had initially? I don't know. I do know that accepting that God is sovereign and allowing that he has reasons that we don't understand is part of accepting that God is God, and I'm not. But the Bible makes unmistakably clear that every life has value and purpose. Let me quickly give you 8 other verses to support this. For the sake of time, I'm not going to ask you to turn there. If you want to write them down, I will repeat the references a couple times. Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14. This is part of the passage that Andrew read at the beginning of the service. It says, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." In Job 10:11 says, "You clothed me with skin and flesh. You knit me together with bones and sinews." Leviticus 19:14 says, "You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." And then just a few verses later, Leviticus 19:32, it says, "You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." In Luke 12:7, it says, "Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." Proverbs 16:31, "Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life." Proverbs 16:31. Exodus 4:11, it says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?'" And then in John 9, you want to read it, probably it's an entirety to get the full context, but in John 9, Jesus' disciples encounter a man who is blind and has been blind since birth. And his disciples ask Jesus why. They said, "Was it he who sinned or was it his parents who sinned?" And Jesus responded and said, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." That's difficult for us to understand, that God would allow a child to be born blind for the specific purpose of God being glorified through that moment. I can't fully wrap my mind around that, but I do know that I have heard and read and seen so many accounts and stories of families whose lives have been so tremendously impacted for the good because of being gifted with children with disabilities. Or even individuals who suffered a tremendous disability later in life and how it has radically transformed their life for the good. Just Johnny Erickson Tata, off the top of my head, would be a wonderful example. If you're not familiar with her and her life, read about what she's gone through, being paralyzed from the neck down for 50 years, and yet she's so happy and gives such thanks to God for what he's done in her life. Every human life is created by God and is sacred. Can I tell you real quickly, one of the things I love about this congregation right here in this room, within this body, There is such beautiful demonstration of what I'm talking about this morning. We have within this room families who have adopted children, who have provided a loving, caring home for children that did not have that. We have families here that have raised children with physical and intellectual disabilities, willingly and lovingly done that. There's individuals here in this room who have chosen a vocation in which they care for individuals with disabilities or elderly individuals who can no longer care for themselves. And we have in this room wonderful examples of senior saints who stay beside one another and care for one another every day, even when it gets difficult. Even when age and illness mean they can no longer care for themselves. That is a beautiful demonstration of being like Christ and respecting the sanctity of all life. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 through 11, Paul writes, says, therefore, do not become partners with them. For one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Treating human life as anything other than sacred, regardless of its stage, regardless of its ability, is an unfruitful work of darkness. As Christians, we're called to expose it. We can do that through our words. We can also do that through our actions. And we must. We are to be salt and light in the world. We are to be ambassadors for Christ in the world. And we must do that through demonstrating respect for all human life. We have the responsibility to regard each human life from the moment of conception to the time of natural death as a God-given gift of an individual designed and created and formed in the image of God and inbreathed with a soul. We do this through our words and our deeds. We do it within our church, within our homes, in our community, our state, our nation, around the world. Someday, maybe Sanctity of Human Life Sunday won't be necessary. I agree with Russell Moore, who wrote this. He said, I pray regularly for my future great-grandchildren that a Sanctity of Human Life Sunday would seem as unnecessary as a Reality of Gravity Emphasis Sunday. I agree. I would pray that there might come a day, someday, in the world, at least in this country, where it's a given that human life is sacred. But I don't know if that'll happen, because we live in a dark and sinful and selfish world. So unless and until that day comes, we must, as children of God and followers of Christ, we must defend the sanctity of human life, every human life, because God has given each of us the breath of life. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, this morning we've seen both a wonderful truth and a very sad reality. The wonderful truth is that you created each one of us in your image, and you breathed into each of us a soul and the breath of life. And you love and cherish and value every human life. We thank you for that. We've also been confronted with the sad reality that we live in a world that doesn't accept that view of life. We live even in a country that has killed 60 million children in 45 years. We repent of that. We also pray for our country. We pray for our leaders. We pray for our judges. We pray for each individual person. We pray that you might transform lives to recognize and understand that every life is precious and a gift from you. And I ask this morning that we, within this room, within this body, would live our lives in such a way, through our words, through our actions, that we demonstrate a respect for every life. We treat every individual with dignity and respect because they're sacred, and you created them, and you love them. May we be a light, may we be salt, may we be a testimony for you. In Christ's name we pray, amen.